grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We've entitled the message, Haters of the Word. Haters of the Word. Now, if you just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews that we've entitled Jesus is Better, because 13 different times it makes mention of the fact that Jesus is better. He's superior in all ways. So we come now to really one of the problem passages of Hebrews. This is basically in your face, and it's speaking about judgment, and it's speaking about believers, and so it's a very, very sobering portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this sobering portion of Scripture in which the author is addressing Christians. He's warning them of God's judgment. And so I pray this morning that we would pay very special attention to this portion of Scripture. There's not too many people that would refer to themselves as haters of the Word, but the description the Bible gives here of disobedience to the Word, planned disobedience, habitual disobedience, would be really nothing short of being a hater of the Word. So I pray this morning that you would speak to every single one of us, specifically those this morning that are in the path of becoming haters of the Word. We're disobeying, we know that we're wrong in what we're doing, and we're persisting in it. What a dangerous place to be. And so we pray that you would shake us this morning of that lethargy, that unconcern, and that you would draw us back to that relationship with yourself. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show them this morning their lost state and their need for a Savior this morning. Lord, I pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as we study this passage and our mind stays focused on what we're hearing, we're actually involved in worship, truest form of worship. So I pray that we would worship the remainder of this service as we study this portion of Scripture. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors that are truly teaching the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but teaching the Word this morning, and that the congregation would really want nothing less than the Word of God this morning. And so we pray for that. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, that is gone so astray, that has gone so wrong. And we pray that you would bring America back to yourself, Lord. We are just a lost United States of America. And I pray you start with our president, that you would humble him. Whatever it takes, Lord, to bring this man to his knees, that he might seek Jesus, that he might seek your will for his life and for the lives of us here in America. We pray for the Congress and Senate the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of respect. Our governor, Jerry Brown, have mercy upon his lost soul, Lord, this morning. This man seems to be doing everything possible to irritate you and make you upset. And so I pray, Lord, that he would come to repentance this morning. And I pray for the surrounding cities that are represented here this morning, that those in authority, that how can they possibly show us the way if they're not walking in the way themselves? And so we pray that they too would come to know you. Pray for our missions that we support in India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders, the Ventura family in Tecate, and Reuben and Virginia and Landers, and Pastor Dan, and we pray for the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, and all the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless marriages. Bless the congregations. Let them grow in their knowledge of you. So speak to us now, Lord, as we look to you. Transform us from the inside out, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. It's a story told of a woman that was out shopping. Can you figure? I mean, she was out shopping and she came across another dear friend of hers that she hadn't seen for some time. And so they began to converse. She asked how things were going. Her friend said, oh, things are going great. She goes, how's your church going? She goes, oh, we got a new pastor. She says, well, what happened to the other pastor? Well, as a congregation, we got tired of him telling us we were going to hell. So we got a new pastor. Well, what's the new pastor telling you? He's telling us we're going to hell too. And she says, well, is there a difference? She says, oh yeah, there's a big difference. When the first pastor, former pastor, used to tell us we were going to hell, he seemed to be happy about it. But when our new pastor tells us we're going to hell, it seems to be breaking his heart. Well, we can't see the author's face this morning that wrote Hebrews. We're not even sure who wrote Hebrews. Some believe it's possibly Paul himself and so forth. We don't know. But it's really taken all the way, 10 chapters, to get to this section now of dealing with judgment. And this, so far, is the severest words that he has spoken so far. Oh, he's got into it in chapter 6 and mentioned some things in chapter 4, but surely we come now to chapter 10, and these are some of the most difficult words thus far. Now, I got to tell you, I've been a Christian since 75, and I got to tell you, I have never heard a message on the passage we're looking at this morning. And this is not a popular section of Scripture. It seems like in the contemporary church today, we like to avoid passages that speak about the blood of Jesus, and we love to avoid passages that speak about God's judgment. But you know, to fail to understand the blood of Jesus will bring His judgment. So those two are very, very important subjects, and of course we've been dealing with them here in our study of Hebrews. I call attention to verse 27. Boy, you talk about in your face. He says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Look at verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, we come this morning to the fourth of the five problem passages of Hebrews. They're sometimes called the difficult passages. Some call them the problem passage. There's actually five of them in Hebrews. And real quickly, I want to run through them and kind of bring us up to the fourth one that we're looking at this morning. The very first one was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it dealt with drifting from the Word. It dealt with neglecting the Word. And each one of these exhortations is bringing us back to our responsibility to the Word that we have heard. So this first one was drifting from the Word. The second one was in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, and this is doubting the Word. This speaks about developing a hard heart towards the Word. Then the third warning was in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, and this is dullness towards the Word, or being sluggish towards the Word. But this morning we come now to the fourth, and this fourth deals with despising the Word. It actually is in verses 26 through verse 39, and it's dealing with willful disobedience of the child of God. It's Warren Wiersbe remarking on this passage, says, the believer who begins to drift from the Word will soon start to doubt the Word. Soon he will become dull towards the Word and become lazy in his spiritual life. This will result in despising the Word. And that's where we find ourselves. Each one of these is progressive. It keeps building and building and building. And so this, without a doubt, is the toughest one that we've come up against. Now, we're going to break this down into 2 weeks. And we're going to look at the first part of it this morning in verses 26 through verse 31. And it's dealing with a warning to avoid God's judgment. So he's warning the readers, listen, you need to avoid this. If you're heading down this path, you need to do a U-turn immediately, lest you be judged. And the next time, we'll look at verses 32 through 39, which is commending all who persevere. Those who can remember where they started, how God's been faithful, and how they will continue to trust Him. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage and boil it down to a manageable sentence. And it is, willful sin in full knowledge of the truth must be judged by the God of mercy and righteousness. So we find ourselves this morning in full-blown sin, in full-blown disobedience, and the very fact we know that it's wrong, we're persisting in it, God has to judge. It's not can, not might, He has to. This is what this passage is all about. So it's a very, very sobering portion of Scripture this morning, and I pray that if we're not in the habit of taking notes, this would be a great morning to take notes. Because it really is for every one of us this morning that would call ourselves believers. Now here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 26 and 27, the sin that brings judgment. The sin that brings judgment. It actually is an attitude. And then in verses 28 and 29 is the rationale of judgment. Why must there be a judgment? And then thirdly, in verses 30 through 31, the terror of judgment. Because it's the Lord Himself who's meeting it out. It's the Lord Himself who's dealing it out. So let's look here at starting in verse 26, and let's talk about the sin that brings judgment. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth." Now notice that word "for" here in verse 26. What it does is it joins the previous three commandments that He has just given prior to this. Now, these commandments go back to verses 22 through 25. And I want to real quickly mention these three commandments that He just gave. The first one is in verse 22, "Let us draw near in our personal devotion in faith." In verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So it's a command to draw close to the Lord. Draw close in faith. It's a command of the Lord. The second command is in verse 23. "Let us hold fast in our consistency in our hope." Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And then the third command is in verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider our social obligation in love," that we are to love the Lord, to love one another. Look at verse 24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, we made note, and this is the context, this is why it's so important when we go verse by verse through a portion of Scripture that we read it in its context. Now, notice what He's saying. Based upon the first two commandments, a person that withdraws from the assembly, that doesn't fellowship, that is the first indication of a lack of love for the Lord and a lack of love for His people. Now that's the context of it. So when someone withdraws from fellowship with other believers, from the assembly, doesn't want to come and worship, doesn't want to come and study, that is an indication of a lack of love for the Lord, and it's also an indication of a lack of love for others. But He doesn't finish there. Notice now as we come to verse 26 now. The contents is a warning of judgment. So not only is it a lack of love for the Lord, not only is it a lack of love for His people, but if we continue down that path, we are opening ourselves up for God's discipline and God's judgment. Now that's important to hear today, because there's a lot of folks that have this weird take-it-or-leave-it attitude for the church. You know, Jesus died for the church. He shed His own blood for the church. The church is not a good idea, it's God's plan, that's what it is. And it's through the church that we're reminded of God's teachings. It's through the church that I can minister to someone else and be ministered to by somebody else. It is the church that teaches me how to stay in love with the Lord. When I withdraw from the church, I am pulling myself out from God's plan. I am pulling myself out of what God wants to do in me and through me. So notice what He says here, if we go on sinning willfully. Now notice the author here says we. So he's including himself in this. Now that's important. Because sometimes you say, well, holier than thou, or this could never happen to me. Oh, the author here is including himself. What I say to you, I speak to myself. What I say to you about falling and getting away from Christ is possible for every single person that names the name of Christ. And that's the point that he's making. This is not just you, and let me teach you what you should do, but he's also including himself, because it is for all believers. All believers can fall. So notice what he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Another way of saying this is, for if we willfully go on sinning. Now what does he mean by willfully? He means deliberately and continually. It's with a full understanding. We could really relate to this passage and call it first degree sin, is what he's talking about. He's talking about someone that knows, someone that's in the know. And he's talking about someone that knows that deliberately chooses to habitually do the wrong thing. And that's what he's describing here. The person that persists in open rebellion against God and his word. Now this word willfully is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in a positive sense. This is a negative one, but the positive one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. It actually was addressed to pastors in 1 Peter 5, 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily or willingly, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, he's not dealing here with a specific sin. Because right away we say, well, what sin, Pastor, is he talking about? He doesn't tell us. He's talking about sin. He's talking about habitual sin. He's talking about sin that is committed over and over and over again. That's what he's talking about. So it's really an attitude. It's we would not call ourselves a hater of the word, but that's what he's describing here. He's describing someone that hates the word. They're disobeying it. They know what the word says. They're doing the opposite, and they continue to do it over and over and over again. Now notice what he says, just to nail this thing down, lest we think that maybe they didn't know. He says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now this word receiving carries the idea of receiving something with full knowledge and experience. I think probably one of the best ways to illustrate that is I like this new thing with the UPS. I don't know how long it's been going on, but say for instance you order a computer or you order something, and maybe it comes to the office or it shows up at your house. They have this little board, and you sign for that thing, and when you sign for it, it's the date and the time and who you are that accepted that package. So if you say, well, I never got the package, well, that's funny, your wife signed for it. She must be using your new laptop because I don't know where it is, you know. Or maybe your kids are using it. Go in their bedroom. You'll find it in there or something, you know. So you call this company, you're irate, you're yelling, hey, I never got it. And they say, well, that's funny, your wife signed for it. And she did it on this day at this time. Well, that's what he's describing here. He's describing about someone that signed for it. You knew exactly what it was. You knew what you were receiving. And so you got it. And that's the point that he's making here. This isn't a sin that was made out of omission. This is a sin of commission that he's talking about, habitual sin of commission. Notice he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, by the truth, he's talking about the body of doctrine. He's talking about the teachings of Christ. We would call this the essentials of being a Christian, the essentials of the faith, you know, virgin birth, that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, that we're saved by faith. Apart from works, by grace you are saved through faith. And so we're talking about the essentials. That's what we're referring to. And so this is someone that has received a knowledge of the essential. This is a person that got it, they received it, they know exactly what it is. Now, it's one thing when you sin negligently. You know, you maybe fail to remember something, you don't do it. It's, you know, it's like forgetting your anniversary. You only do that one time, by the way. One time you will do that. And that is the death of deaths, by the way. You will forget one time. Now, you may do that one time, but I assure you, after that, you will remember it, whether you have to put happy faces on your view mirror. I don't know what you have to do, but you'll remember. So it's one thing to forget something and then have those repercussions. But it's quite another thing to actually know it and to say, I don't care, this is what I choose to do, and I choose to keep on doing it. And that's really what he's talking about here. This is sinning on purpose with the full knowledge of what God expects and what God demands of us and God asks of us in a relationship with him. And that's really what it is after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, we got basically the first 10 chapters that tell us what it is. We've been looking at the body of truth. Started in chapter 1, verse 1, gone all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And we've looked at the superiority of Christ. We've looked at the doctrinal section of the book is what we've been looking at. And this is important to note this morning that he is talking to believers. And we will get into this in a moment. He'll refer to them as being sanctified. Well, here he refers to them as receiving it. They got it. They signed for it. Exactly what they're doing. He's speaking to, he says, us. So the author includes himself. Not writing to non-believers, writing to Christians. And these are those that have failed to draw near, they failed to hold fast, and they failed to consider how to love and stimulate one another to good works. And notice what he says here, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This person is in a graceless, reprobate state is where they're at. They're in a place in which the grace of God cannot help them because they will not repent and allow the grace to cover their sins, but they're in full rebellion, so the cross of Jesus does nothing for them. It can't do a thing for them. Now, turn over to Hebrews 6:4. We looked at this some time back, and he was talking about backsliding, but what we're looking at here in chapter 10 is a whole different level. It's beyond that. It's now habitual rebellion, that's what it is, and it's become really our lifestyle. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now what he's describing is someone that is backsliding that won't repent. The blood of Christ does them no good because they're continuing to do it. There's no break in it. There's no stop in it. There's no U-turn in it. So in that case, even in that backslidden state, there's no hope for them because they won't repent, they won't turn, and they won't avail themselves to the grace of God. It's a terrible condition. And any of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time know persons that have fallen into that sin. We may know someone this morning that's fallen into this chapter 10 sin, this habitual sin. Well, look at verse 27 here. He says, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, what we're looking at in verse 27 is the direct result of verse 26. You see, a person that habitually sins, that is in disobedience to God, and is going down that path, God has to judge them. That has to take place. That's just what has to be. And that's what he's describing here. What happens in verse 26 produces what happens in verse 27. So God's judgment has to come. Judgment has to follow those that reject God and habitually sin. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of those who are saved, and he is the judge of those that will be judged. We can accept him as the God of grace, or we can meet him as the God of justice and righteousness. It's amazing because the New Testament portrays Jesus as the Lamb. But you know what? Jesus is coming back as a lion. He is. He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back in his wrath to judge this world. Oh, I'd rather receive him as a lamb, but if I refuse to accept him as a lamb, I will meet him as the judge or as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's amazing to me that I was watching the news some time back and they had a segment on the fire department loving to come to the schools, especially the primary schools. And the reason they like to do that is that when a house fills with smoke, there have been a lot of children that have died because they see the strange guy coming in with this mask on that's breathing loud, is trying to speak, that's gargled. They're wearing an outfit they've never seen before. And many kids have actually hid underneath the bed or locked themselves in closets because they don't recognize that the fireman is there to save them. So the very one that came to bring salvation and to save them, they flee from. They don't recognize it. And that's really what he's describing here. There's no hope for them if they flee from the rescuer, if they flee from the Savior. There's no hope for them because this is the only way. It's the only way that God can do it. Like, a structure fire where the ladder's being put up to the window so that the fireman can grab the person, take down. They refuse. I'm not going down. I've never liked heights. I've never liked ladders. I think I'll stay here. Then you are going to become a briquette. That's what's going to happen to you. That's your option. You take the option of salvation. You take the option of that of the fireman, or you find yourself being engulfed in the flames. Notice what he says here. He says it's a terrifying expectation. This word terrifying means fearful or dreadful. You know this word's only used three times in the New Testament, and it's used in Hebrews those three times. It's used here in verse 27. It's used a second time in verse 31. And then it's used a third time in chapter 12, verse 21. What's interesting about this word is that this word is always used referring to having a meeting with God. That's how it's always used. This terrifying expectation, this terrifying meeting with the Lord is how this particular word is used. Again, we have so many weird little sayings today. Here's one that I just cannot stand. I've seen it on a bumper sticker. Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over. Really? Really? Or here's the classic one. When I stand before God, I got a few things to say to Him. Do we think we're going to play God in jeopardy or something? What do we think? Whose line is this? What do we think we're going to sit there and find out which one of us is the smartest? Do you think that that's the purpose of that meeting? No, the purpose of that meeting is to be judged. And the thing that you're going to say is, help. That's what you're going to say. In Revelation 6 describes when God starts pouring His wrath upon the earth, that people are crying, rocks, cover me up, hide me. And I think that's going to be the legitimate heart cry of every single person that stands before God in a simple state, is like, help. I want to see God in that condition, don't want to see God after all that they've done. And it's really in the heart of every person, even those that claim to be an atheist or agnostics, that deep down inside they know that they've sinned, they know that they've gone against what is right and wrong, and they know that a day of reckoning is coming, so they come up with this agnostic position, I don't know, and just, all it means is I'm an imbecile. That's what an agnostic is. I don't know anything. That's what it means. I'm an imbecile. I just thought I'd let you know that. That's what I am. And that's what they believe. They don't know. But we do know. It's inherent within each person that doing wrong brings repercussions. And that's what he's referring to here. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now in the Old Testament, God made a distinction between sins committed unintentionally and those committed intentionally. There is a difference, and the Bible lays this out, and it's very, very clear about it. Turn over to Numbers 15:30 for just a moment. I want you to see this in Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. That the Bible had an allowance in God's covenant in the Old Testament for those that committed unintentional sin. There was an offering, there was a sacrifice, there was a way in which God could make things right between Himself and the sinner. But when you read through the law, there was never any sacrifice, there wasn't any antidote to anyone that sinned intentionally. There wasn't any sacrifice for that. In Numbers 15:30, but to the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. There wasn't anything they could do. Ask me, please forgive me. None of that worked. That individual was stoned to death. They were dealt with right on the spot. Their life was taken. Now, David knew this. King David knew this. He knew that there wasn't any sacrifice to cover defiant sin. And boy, David did some things defiantly. He committed adultery. He committed murder. But you know one of the worst things King David did was when he numbered the armies of Israel. That was the unforgivable sin. That was a defiant sin. Because God was the one that had raised David up. God is the one that had granted victory and had unified his kingdom. It was all the Lord's doing. So for David to count his men, he was glorying in himself. He was saying, let's see what I can do. Let's see what I have done. And he was basically lifted up in pride. So Gad the prophet came to David in not so uncertain terms and says, you know what? You're in big trouble. God is going to judge you. You have sinned defiantly. And now there's repercussions that are going to follow. And in 1 Chronicles 21:13, boy, David does something very wise. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. David says, you know what option I'll take? I'll take the option that I just fall at the feet of the Lord. Lord, you do what's best. I'm going to fall and just ask for God's mercy. And that's what David did. That was the wisdom of David. That was the heart of David to do that. You know, when Christians sin, they can be restored. That's what's so different about the new economy. Christians can be restored because our high priest can help us. And that's what Hebrews is all about. We've talked about defiant sin. And it's so different from the Old Testament because in the New Testament, God can forgive us. God can restore us. In Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So he's talking about God's judgment. Now this is interesting, because this is what he's been doing in Hebrews, and you'll kind of remember this. He'll bring a subject up, he'll talk about it, later on he returns to it in detail. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the chastening and the discipline of the Lord. He's going to go into detail and he's saying, listen, if you're a child of God, you're going to be disciplined. And God the Father is going to do it. Because he loves you too much to allow you to have your own way, so he's going to discipline you, and that's what he's going to do. So he brings it up, he's talking to Christians, he will return to it in chapter 12 and go into detail. This brings us now to verses 28 and 29. This is the rationale of judgment. He's going to say, this is what happened in the old, so this is what must also happen in the new. So in verse 28, he says, if anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Now this term, set aside, means to render null and void. We say, get it out of here. I don't care about this covenant. I don't care about the commandments. I don't care about what God has said. So he's saying anyone that sets it aside, that throws it out, says it's void, I don't want any part of it, don't want any dealings with it, I just don't want it. What he's going to do now is he's going to give a comparison to what happened in the Old Testament and what happens now in the New Testament. Notice what he says, they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy 17, and let's read the context of this statement that he's giving, because it lines right up with Hebrews 10. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, Moses is speaking about blatant idolatry. He's talking about someone that blatantly worships false gods and someone that throws out the commandments, the covenant with God, and chooses to live with another god. And that's basically what he's describing. And then he describes what repercussions follow the person that does this. So this is Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded. Now, the heavenly hosts would be a reference to astrological charts. That's what he's referring to. He talks further about this in Deuteronomy 18. That's what he's talking about. Worshipping the moon is what Islam does. That's that crescent moon. It's the moon god that they worship. So we're referring here to tarot cards, Ouija boards, you know, someone just saying, it's not a big deal. You know, I'm just going to get my fortune. So, you are messing around with the occult. And God said in the Old Testament, that was it. Your life was required of you for what you did. Your physical life was taken. So very, very serious thing. A lot of dabbling in the occult today. A lot of messing around with this stuff. Almost every newspaper has these astrological charts in them. And of course, are very, very popular. And again, this, you know, contacting mediums and all of these things that God spoke against. Look at verse 4. And if it is told you, you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel. Then you shall bring out the man or the woman who has done this evil deed to your gate, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Now, this is not under the influence of a controlled substance or alcohol or anything else. This is like killing them with rocks. That's what they did. So they took him out, and the person that found out, investigated, as he's about to see, is the very first one to throw the stone. And it says in verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So there it is. So this was the repercussions of going after another god. This was the repercussions of worshiping a false god, rejecting the covenant of God, and basically in rebellion against the Lord. That was the repercussions. So look at verse 29 here of Hebrews 10. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So he's saying, how much worse should the punishment be to he who deserves this? So this is a rhetorical question. If this is what happened in the old economy, the Old Testament, what should happen in the new? And he uses the word punishment here. This word punishment means penalty or vengeance. So here's the million-dollar question. What is the punishment on the Christian? What is going to happen to the Christian? Well, I believe that the Christian that defiantly becomes a hater of the word, that habitually sins, they will experience severe chastisement from the hand of God. In the Old Testament, it was by the hand of people. This is by the hand of God himself in this life. But not only in this life, but at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're given out rewards, that's all going to be taken into consideration. Of course, we got the example in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife team that lied to the Holy Spirit. And God took both of their lives, took the husband first, then the wife, prematurely took their lives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read this. I mean, this is what the Bible says. I know this is a subject that we don't hear much about. People try to avoid passages of judgment because people don't like it. Well, there's lots of things we don't like that we need to hear about. There are lots of things that we don't like to bring up, but we need to bring them up. And we're talking here about habitual sin. We're talking about disobedience to God. And we're talking about the repercussions that follow this rebellion against the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as so as through fire." He's talking about that there are some that because of the discipline of the Lord and the chastisement of the Lord, they're just going to make it in. Everything they have has gone up and so you're going, what's that burning smell? That's so-and-so's BVDs. He barely made it into heaven, you know. He just barely made it. And there's going to be some that are barely going to make it in because of the chastisement of the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:29. Now, we've looked at this, and we usually quote this portion of Scripture during the communion service, but it is a humbling passage in which he is speaking about the discipline of God upon a sinning Christian. And he talks about how severe this discipline can be. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:29. Look what he says. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Is that the second service or the third service? Which service? No, that's dead. That sleep is a metaphor for death. Some of them had become weak because of their sin. Some had become sick because of their sin. And some of them had actually died because of their sin. Verse 31, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Now, as a pastor, I have seen God judge people. I'm thinking of one case right now. There was an individual that was attending this church some years ago. He threatened to kill his wife. And this guy was in great physical shape. He sat down and was relaxing. 2 days later, had a massive heart attack and died right on the spot. Now, I think that's a pretty good case for what we're looking at right here. It doesn't mean that because a person has a heart attack that they were in sin, but what preceded that death, I believe, is a good case for what we're talking about here. Threatening to kill your wife, professing to be a Christian, and threatening to kill your wife. There's another case I know of a couple that had been married for years, and the husband found another woman. So he did some really horrific things to his ex-wife and went through this divorce, got involved with this woman, and this individual had a stroke. And it's so bad, you can't even understand what he's saying. Now, I think that's a pretty good case for what we're looking at right here. Especially when you look at the individuals, there's no, you know, case history of heart problems or anything else. But God got into the picture. And you want to live this habitual, sinful life. You want to do this. God loves us too much to let us get away. It was Spurgeon that says, God never allows his saints to sin successfully. And that's exactly what it was. Now, God does it. And the point that he's going to make here in verses 30 and 31, it's God who's dealing it out. In the Old Testament, it was a man. In this case, it's God. And God's behind it all. God is the one that's ultimately doing it. You see, a violator of the old covenant suffered at the hands of men, but a rebel under the new covenant will be dealt with directly by God himself in verses 30 and 31. And that's the point that he's making. Now he gives three offenses of willful rebellion. Just in case we want to maybe say, well, you know, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at three examples here before us. First offense is trampling the Son of God. Trampling the Son of God. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is trampling on the person of Jesus. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, and he talked about seed that was on the pathway, and people trampled on it, and the birds came up and ate it. He also mentions in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. They will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He also used it again in the sower of the seed in Luke chapter 8, verse 5. So what does it mean to trample underfoot the Son of God? It's grinding Jesus into the dirt is what it is. It's turning away from Jesus and attacking his person. It's rejecting, neglecting, and disregarding the Christian position. It includes antagonism. I don't know about you. I've run up against some individuals that have been very antagonistic. And a closer digging reveals that at one time they walk with the Lord. And sometimes they can be some of the fiercest enemies of the gospel. I would suggest to you that that's probably one of the persons he's describing here. They have this attitude towards Christ, an attitude towards the church, this attitude towards the Bible. And they're literally trampling underfoot Jesus Christ. Notice the second offense here is that of profaning the blood. Profaning the blood. And as regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. This is his work. So it's his person, and now it's his work. Unclean is unholy thing, a common thing. To treat the blood of Jesus like the blood of any other man. And of course, the liberal church has mastered this. They talk about Jesus just being a man. They leave out his deity. So that really his blood is like the blood of any other man. And if that's the case, we're still in our sins. It's Robert Lowry, what can wash away my sin? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I find it amazing that many churches frown on talking about the blood, and they also frown on talking about judgment, but they go together. You don't acknowledge the blood of Jesus. You don't understand that it's God who took on human flesh to die for us and to pay for our sins. We don't understand that. We don't believe that. Ultimately comes judgment. And that those two actually go together. Notice the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now this is talking about a saved person. A sanctified person. It's a person that's forever set apart from the world unto God. And by the way, sanctified people are saved people, is what he's referring to. Of course, he gives this description in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he's talking about a believer here. He's talking about someone that's had a conversion. They've been set apart. They're in the world, but they belong to God. And it is someone now that is mocking the work of Jesus. And then thirdly, an offense of insulting the Holy Spirit and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This word insulted means outrage or rudeness or arrogant rejection of the grace of the Spirit of God. Again, it's a terrible thing to quench the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible mentions quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, notice this term here for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace. It's the only time the Holy Spirit's called that in the New Testament, but he is called that in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 12:10, it refers to him as the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 6 talks about backsliding, but Hebrews 10 talks about outright rebellion and continuing in sin before God with full knowledge. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then Hebrews 4:11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I came across this Spurgeon quote this week, and I thought it was such an interesting quote. He says, think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. They go hand in hand, don't they? It's this thinking lightly of hell that diminishes the cross. It's thinking rightly of hell that we appreciate the cross. It's understanding freedom from that judgment that is to come for the non-believer. This brings us now to 30 and 31, and this is the terror of judgment. And this is the concluding two verses here in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Now we know him, of course we know him. We've been looking at him for 10 chapters. The author has been speaking about this is the same God that spoke through Moses. This is the same God that called his son. The order of Melchizedek. This is the same one. We know who he is. And he's writing to Christians. They know who he is. They're very familiar with the workings of God and what God has said. These are Hebrews. They have the scriptures. So he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, where he says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now, this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech to Israel. He's reminding them of what God has done. He's reminding them of what they should do. He's reminding them of the repercussions if they disobey God. And he reminds them that he will judge the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. But at the same time, he reminds Israel that if you go the way of the enemy, then those same judgments will fall upon you. So now he quotes that same passage, that farewell speech of Moses. And he says, vengeance is mine and retribution. It's interesting, it's recorded again in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, God will vindicate his character. We can't continue to drag Jesus Christ through the mud, mock the Holy Spirit, mock his blood, and not experience God's judgment, because God will vindicate his character and his name. I mean, God will. I mean, this is another quote from that same passage there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Deuteronomy 32:36. Psalm 135:14 says, for the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. Again, there, though, he can't judge me. I'm under grace. He can't judge me. I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Rialto. He can't judge me. He can't judge me. I live in North Rialto. He can't judge me. I mean, I don't know where we come up with this stuff. What do you mean? Do you think we're exempt from God's discipline? We're not exempt from it. God had the same problem in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 7, verses 3 and 4. This is an amazing passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So here's Israel saying, God can't judge me because I go to the temple of the Lord. God can't judge me because I go to church. God can't judge me because I bought a really top-grain leather Bible. God cannot judge me because I got a fish on my Christian car. God cannot judge me because I take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. God cannot judge me. And what God is saying is, oh yes, I can, and yes, I will. So what God did was God just literally allowed the heathen to destroy the temple. Learn a lesson, you're depending on the temple, and I'll just take the temple out. And you'll depend upon me. Notice something else here in verse 30 that's so important. Notice his people. I underlined that in my Bible. That's for those that say, well, he's not talking to Christians. His people. That's who he's talking to. So as difficult and as strong as his passion is, he's talking to his people. So we're not talking here about eternal punishment of the lost. We are talking about chastisement of His children, those that are sinning habitually against the Lord and in rebellion to the Lord. Look at verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this word terrifying, we've already mentioned it. It's fearful, it's frightful, it's dreadful. The living God. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. We're to work out what God's worked in. That's what we're to do. Griffith Thomas says, "It must never be forgotten that the gospel, with all of its freedom and grace, does not modify in the slightest degree the character of God as holy, just, and true." Notice that Hebrews has been talking about the Holy of Holies, because God is a holy God. God will not wink at sin. Of course, Acts 5, again, Ananias and Sapphira is a good example of that. God took them in judgment. It's interesting that after God struck the husband, then struck the wife, the ushers had a whole different ministry back then. They'd come in and pull bodies out all the time. That's what they did. But it's interesting that they said that great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard of these things. I would think so. How about you? I mean, that scared the living daylights out of people. I don't know if I want to go to that church, man. They took two people out the other day. Because that was God's judgment. And it purified the church. When God judges, it purifies. Notice it's called the hands of the living God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." You know, Jesus told us what to fear, and it wasn't ISIS, by the way. You know what He told us to fear? He told us to fear Him. That's the one word of fear. Isn't it amazing? People are so fearful of everything. They're fearful of the IRS. They're fearful of this. But there's no fear of God. The one we're supposed to fear is the one we don't fear. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the one you need to be fearful of. That's the one you need to reverence. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" It does not put a smile on the face of Jesus to have to judge. But it's appropriate when He does. It's what has to happen. So we have application as I close this morning. I want to close with four things that I want to pull from what we said this morning. Four things that I think pretty much encapsulates what we've said. Number one, a theme of Hebrews is God has spoken. How are we responding to His word? Now that's the question. That's what Hebrews is all about. God spoken. God spoke. God spoke. God spoke. What did God say? What are we doing? Number two, Old Testament Israel perished in the wilderness. In the New Testament, the child of God shall perish in the wilderness of lost opportunity. Number three, a violator of the old covenant suffered at the hands of men, but a rebel under the new covenant will be dealt with directly by God. And number four, Jesus Christ is the Savior of those who are saved and the judge of those who will be judged. Let me ask you this morning, is He your Savior or your judge? How do you look at Jesus Christ this morning? It's possible to be a Christian this morning and say, "Well, I look at Him as a judge." Well, rightfully so. Rightfully so. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can repent this morning, and that's the beauty of the New Testament. We can repent. We can be restored. We can get right with God this morning. We don't have to go down this path. That's the point that He's going to bring up next time. Praise be to those that follow the instructions. Praise be to those that don't go this way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out. And I know this is a strong, strong portion of Scripture, but it needs to be said. And I pray that each one of us would take to heart these things this morning. Search our own hearts, examine our own hearts, and say, Lord, am I in rebellion against you? Am I in habitual sin against you? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would convict them, the Spirit of grace would convict them of their need of salvation this morning. Let them turn to God and find the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken to you this morning, let's...